Acts, New Testament, chapter 20, reading from verse 28. This is the word of the Lord. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, yea, you yourselves know, that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he hath said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell upon Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Thus far we read in God's holy scriptures. Well, if you turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles and those verses that we read already in our service, there is much in these verses. In fact, you could spend, we're not going to, but you could spend a few weeks, believe me, in these verses alone. In the first part of the chapter, we had, what did we have? Well, we had an example set for us, Paul's, the cost, wasn't it? That was it. The cost, you know, of Paul's ministry, that of his colleagues too, not just Paul. And of course, the cost of Christian fellowship and so on. And then, of course, in the previous verses last Sabbath evening, we had Paul's testimony and his passion for Jesus Christ, and how that his life was taken and used to the fullness. And of course we found a great challenge there, well, at least I did anyway. But now we come to his departure. He's about to leave Ephesus, and he's addressing the elders at Ephesus, who are going to be left holding the baby, if you like, the baby of the church. And so Paul, he lays before them the needs, or well, some of the needs of the church. Is Paul, as he speaks these words, we wonder to ourselves, is he hinting perhaps at an awareness that he has of those who have been denigrators of his person and ministry? Well, who knows? We could read that into it, maybe, maybe not. But certainly, what he does do here, he sets the pace, if you like, for Christian ministry. He, verse 17, you see that he calls the elders together, and when they come, when they were come to him, he said, you know from the first day that I came into Asia what manner I have been with you at all seasons. And he testifies to his own ministry, his own behavior, if you like, and he has laid before them a wonderful, wonderful example. And he lays upon them the responsibilities that will be theirs for the safety of the church, for the growth of the flock, now that he's going, that he's departing. And this is a solemn and a very heavy responsibility that's laid upon them. He says in verse 26, he uses the word blood, which is a substitute name for guilt. He says that he says, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood, that is from the guilt of all men. Why? Because in the following verse he says, I have laid before you, presented you with the whole counsel of God. I have told you all that you need to be told, all that God has laid upon me. I have testified to all. Verse 21, both to the Greeks and to the Jews, both of them. And now he testifies to the elders that he has presented them with the entire counsel of God, verse 27. Whether it was contrary to the Jews with their bigotry, whether the heathens with their practices, Christians with their ignorance and narrowness, whether it was unpalatable or obnoxious to human reason, whether it wasn't harmonious with the spirit of the age, Paul, with courage and with boldness, laid before them the counsel of God. The answer, beloved in Christ, the answer is never to back away from Christian truth. Paul's not a reactionary. He's not a progressive, as some of our brethren would term themselves today, where it is that they're progressing to. I have no idea, and I do not even wish to know, because the counsel of God is changeless. It is like God himself, always the same. Paul put justification by faith alone, apart from the works of any man for salvation. He put that right in the center of his apostolic message, because God put it there. And now, here he is. He's about to leave, and he's ready not only to leave, but he says, he testifies, he declares, I am ready to face God. I am ready to give account to God for what I have done in these 3.5 years amongst you. Something else, eh? Anyway, verses 28 through 31. The need for vigilance. He's passing the baton on to the elders. And the emphasis, he emphasizes the seriousness of their calling as elders. He says to them, in effect, you may have been chosen by men. You may have been voted into this position by the church, by the assembly of God's people. But ultimately, you're appointings of God, and it's to him that you will give account, that you will answer. With regards to your own walk, first and foremost, if you are not inclined to be godly yourself, you will never incite others to the same, to godliness. And he assures them that God will not be indifferent to the way that his church is handled. The work of God, of course, the need for vigilance is because, well, the work of God in every day and generation is always under attack. But he reminds them here in verse 28 that the work is God's. You see, the church, he says, which he had purchased with his own blood. It reminds us of Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:18, where he talks about us being bought with the precious blood as of a lamb. The blood, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Testimony, is it not, to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. These elders will need to be vigilant in God's work. It will need an entire Bible to be preached to this congregation in order to present them with a whole Christ. We said it in days past, haven't we? You know how some people have this rather foolish view, but I like the God of the New Testament. I don't like the God of the Old Testament, you know? And that's foolishness. That's not a whole picture of Christ. The Gospels only give us a picture of the humanity of Christ. You know? And you'll say, so that's a warped, that's a distorted view. We need a whole Bible in order to present a whole Christ to a congregation, to a people. Because it's this, it's preaching, as Paul did, the whole counsel of God amongst the people of God, that will keep them from the danger of drifting. And drifting, I remind you, is worse than rebellion, because it's hidden, because people around you aren't even aware, because that drifting, it begins, it starts to take place in your heart where nobody sees it but God. It's hidden, you see. And sometimes we're not even aware of ourselves. But when we get the whole counsel of God, the threatenings and the warnings, the promises and the exhortations and the challenges, when we get the whole counsel of God, it deals, you see, with our innermost beings and keeps us from that very, very dangerous drifting. And of course, when people start to drift, they're a danger and they're a hindrance to others and to the work. The work, of course, which is God's. So these leaders, you see, they will need to be men of integrity. But of course, it's not just a one-sided thing, is it? Yes, the elders will need to be men of integrity, but the sheep will need to be submissive. Isn't that right? Isn't this the problem that we're faced with today? You know that when elders behave in a biblical manner, when they behave in a way that they should do, when they seek to instruct the church, when they seek to bring the discipline of God's work to people, what do these days? They use the door, they just walk away. A lack of submission. But you see, nobody can teach you. Nobody can do anything with you unless you're willing to submit yourself to the elders appointed by God, to the ministry appointed by God. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And Peter, of course, goes on to speak about humility, of submitting ourselves to God's leadership. But then the danger, the need for vigilance, because, well, the danger comes from without. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Is Paul speaking prophetically here? Could well be. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's already prophesied himself on this matter. If you turn to Matthew chapter 7 and to verse 15, where the Lord says himself, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself has warned us. New Testament age, the church will be, we are told in the New Testament, will be, and especially so towards the end, will be inundated with wolves. I saw, I don't know if you saw in the news this week, but there was a very interesting article from the United States of America. There was a young woman, her house was being broken into, and she dialed 911. She had a baby in the house. She dialed 911, which is American equivalent of 999. And she went through to the police, and she asked the police on the other end of the phone. She said, my house has been broken into and I'm frightened for my baby. And she said, can I shoot the man? And the operator on the other end of the phone said, I can't tell you to do that. But she says, you do what you have got to do for your baby. The guy came through the door and she blew him away. Yeah. Such a presence of mind for a young woman. Yeah. She put a bottle in the baby's mouth. She picked up the shotgun. and she blasted him out of this world. She was being interviewed. I saw the video clip of it. She was being interviewed by the news people afterwards, and she said the only thing I was concerned about, she said, I didn't want to do it. The only thing I was concerned about was my baby. And she finished with a statement. She said, a woman with a baby is a dangerous thing. Right? She was concerned. She was concerned for the child entrusted to her. 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you are dear unto us. This is the Apostle Paul. This is his attitude. He's like a nursing mother. I'm not saying he's ready to blow people with a shotgun, you know. But he sees these are his children, spiritual children, who he's begotten in the Lord. You see how precious they are to him. And he tells these elders, now you've got to be vigilant, because there's going to be wolves, ravening wolves, coming in from the world, coming in amongst you, devouring the flock, my spiritual children. And now that the apostolic rule is going to be gone, that holds it in check, because you see, Paul's been here for 3 years, and he's been in control of the situation, but he's gone. And now it's all going to come at these elders. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he says later on, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron, Judaizers with their false doctrine, their faith plus works for full salvation. Every kind of false doctrine that would come in and that would rend the flock of God. And of course, well, it's worse. It's worse, is it not, when it looks like the truth of Jesus Christ. But how do you deal? How do you deal with the wolves? Well, first of all, verse 27 is the answer. For I have not shunned to declare unto you the counsel of God. That's the best answer, because the better the congregation are taught, the more and the better that they are equipped with and understand the truth of God's word in its entirety, the more that they are able to defend themselves and to keep these wolves at bay. But many people, you see, are devoured by the wolves today. Why? Because they've never been educated. They've never been properly taught. Titus, Paul gives advice to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, the Judaizers again, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lookers' sake. It's an elder's job and responsibility to be able to stand up and to say to people, that is not, and this is not unloving, I don't care who it offends, that is not what the Bible teaches. Be quiet. Because this is God's church which he purchased with his own blood. But worse still, enemies from within, says Paul, verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Does he exaggerate? Well, we don't think so. Peter, he says exactly the same in 2 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Then, of course, if you go over to the book of Jude, the one before Revelation, to Jude chapter 3, verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These are the wolves coming in amongst the church. Even of your own selves. This is the church in Ephesus. Yeah, was Paul wrong? Revelation chapter 2, do you remember? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and what was the indictment? You have left your first love. Where did that begin? Did that begin with the elders? Who knows? Who knows? What did Paul do? He says, when I was with you, he says, for these 3 years, verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He warns them. Why? Because he cares for them. He warns them. Why? Because he loves them. It's not all just Jesus loves you and that'll do. He warns them, He gives the threatenings and the thunder, the fire and the lightning, as well as the love and devotion. Because there's far too much at stake not to. Not all positive, the negative as well, because the narrow pathway that we have to trod in order to obtain eternal life, Jesus tells us, Matthew 7 verse 13, is a path that's easy to fall off. And with the end time delusions, as we have stated this morning and previous Sabbath days, will cause many, many to fall away. So there's a need for vigilance with these elders, and there's a need for dependence. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Paul is aware, they are aware of the debt that they owe to Paul, how much they have learned from him. But you know, no ministry is a faithful ministry that leaves people dependent on a man. I don't care who he is. I don't care how good he is. I don't care how godly he's been, how eminent he's been in terms of his ministry. It has been seen time and time again that eminent ministers of the gospel have been taken home, or they've left the church for some reason, retired, and the whole thing just crumbles and falls apart. Why? Because they were trusting not in God, they were looking dependent not on God, but upon the man himself. That is not a faithful ministry. Any ministry should be as John the Baptist, an example. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, pointing men and women to Christ, and bringing them to that place of being dependent upon Christ and Christ alone and no other. So he directs their minds and their confidence to the ability that is in God. He's our rock. He's our refuge. Psalm 46. He hands them over to God. he commends them to his word of grace, to the word of God. It was that word that brought them to faith. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It was by that word that they were reborn, that they were regenerated. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 verse 23 and following. Born again to a living, to a lively hope. The resurrection of the dead. That word, you see, it speaks of God's presence. It speaks of God's care. It speaks of God's power. God, it speaks of the power of God to keep us unto the day of salvation. The confidence, you see not the confidence that Paul has in the word of God. It's our yardstick, it's our measure, it's our compass to guide us, it's light for our feet. We have to eat it, we have to swallow it, as we saw in Revelation chapter 10. It must become part of our beings. This is the responsibility of these elders. This is what they must. Feed the people with the word of God. His grace that is able to keep them, to nurture them, to feed them. Called the word of grace here in verse 32. Enabling them to grow in grace. And to come to that place of spiritual maturity. To take them forward to that place where they are assured of their inheritance in heaven. Filled with the assurance of faith, then they themselves can face and deal with the wolves. Again, Paul's confidence in God and his word. You mustn't lose sight from both together, God and his word. You lose trust in God's word, and there's nothing but danger and confusion. But is that not what's happened? You know, I was reading an article just the other day, you know, since 1850-ish, I think it was, I don't know, forget the exact date, there has been 180 translations of the Bible produced. 180. Is that a piece of nonsense? Tell me or not. Is it any wonder that Christians, is it any wonder that people are fumbling about and asking, well, where is the Bible? Where is God's word? Do you know? Is it any wonder that the church has lost confidence? I mean, some of them, They're not fit to be bin liners. Some of them you would get more out of the daily newspaper. No wonder people have got no confidence in the word of God. The word that sanctifies, still verse 32. Because all who preach the word of God and all who witness and testify to the word of God must remember that the seed of the word has got the life-giving power of God in it. And Isaiah in chapter 55, he assures us it will not return unto him void. It always accomplishes the purpose that God sends it forth to do. It will grow, it will transform us. As we rightly hear it, as we hear it in faith, as we receive it in faith. So all this, you see, encourages these elders. Paul encourages them and he urges them to put their trust not in themselves, not in any gifts or abilities that they have, but to trust in God's provision, that which God has provided for them, his word of grace. That is able to build them up and make them strong. But then, thirdly and finally, in verses 33 to the end, the need for financial support. This is much needed. I have coveted no man's silver, says Paul, or gold or apparel. Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me I showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That saying, that phrase at the end there, the words of the Lord Jesus, I don't know where he's got that from, because that's not recorded in the Gospels. Maybe it was something that was, you know, passed on by, you know, oral tradition by one of the other disciples. But Paul returns here to personal testimony, how he conducted himself when he was amongst them. The ministry must be without any thought of personal gain, whether in terms of money, whether in terms of place, whether in terms of power, whether in terms of popularity. If that's your thinking in any way, shape or form, stay away from the ministry. If it's money and popularity you want, then go and join the X Factor or something, or one of these, you know, become a celebrity. If you want place and power, become a politician, but stay away from the ministry. Paul didn't even, he tells us, he didn't even claim that which was rightfully his. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and verses 3 and following. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only, and Barnabas? Have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith ye altogether for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul so often was supported by the generosity of others, but only that which was needed. The need for financial support in ministry is a reality, and we cannot shun it, and we must not shun our responsibility in this matter. Now, we do not believe in a prosperity theology. Yeah, we said this before, and I don't need to go over it again. But we mustn't. We mustn't, no church leader, no preacher, elder, church, any church officer, deacon, should give the slightest appearance of greed whatsoever. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, where Paul, he gives he lists the characteristics of an elder and a church officer, and that's what one of the, he must not be given over to greed. Paul worked, he earned, and what he worked for and what he earned, he invested it, he put it back into the gospel. Look at verse 34. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. I worked, I made tents in order to get that which was necessary for me, and to them that were with me, he even supported other colleagues. He invested that which he earned in the gospel, setting an example for others and for churches. There's nothing wrong with money. It's our attitude towards it. It's what we want it for, and it's what we use it for. Where do we find our real pleasure? Is it in God? So, no prosperity gospel, no prosperity theology. We don't countenance that for one moment. But neither, here's the opposite extreme. Yeah? Neither do we subscribe to a poverty theology. I remember, I'm going to go back some years now when I first became a church officer and I was invited into these church officers' meetings. And of course, it was the first time in my life when I discovered, because one of the things that we talked about was the minister's wages, as the church of at that time over a congregation of over 120. And the minister of our church, she had three teenage children at the time, and I remember being absolutely and utterly appalled at the wages that they paid this man, a senior minister. I could not believe it. I was staggered. I was amazed. And I suggested more than once that they ought to increase his wages. How the man lived on it is just beyond me. But they'll get their reward. It fell on deaf ears. They wouldn't be entreated. They wouldn't have it at any price. I know of an elder in a church whose his attitude is this. When the church employs, get the word employ, employs a minister, a pastor, his attitude is, I keep his wages down because that keeps the minister humble. He needs to watch the Lord doesn't humble him. Absolutely disgraceful. Miserable. Miserable. Sons of Adam. There are lessons, from history. There are sacrifices that when a man goes into the ministry and he takes his wife with him, both of them make sacrifices. They're willing to do that. But no man has the right to sacrifice anybody else or even his own children. There are lessons from history. I'm leaning on somebody else's research here that I've tapped into this week. But let me give you one or two examples. The Wesley brothers. Charles Wesley was okay. John Wesley, he said, we've got a ministry, we've got a gospel to preach, and we're going with it. And Charles says, no. No, John, he says, I've got a wife and kids at home, and that's where I'm going. Yeah, John? You go, yeah? So off John went. Charles, as I say, is the author of hundreds of hymns, at least anyway. He looked after his family and looked after his children. That was his first calling. Yeah? John Wesley went about the entire world. The miles that he travelled is just mind-boggling. He married eventually. But there are some men that should just never marry. Yeah, John Wesley was one of them. Yeah, his treatment of his wife was appalling. I don't call him a wife batterer, but he did hit her. He acknowledged in his letter, he said, yes, I struck you, but I didn't kill you. That was nice of him, wasn't it? Yeah. Arnold Dallimore, in his two volumes of The Great Awakening, says that, and of course he impugns John Wesley for this, in his orphanage, he whipped children into submission until they would confess Jesus Christ. That's John Wesley. Yeah? You see, when God writes a man's biography, you get it, warts and all. When he tells you about King David, a man after his own heart, he tells you about his adultery and his murder too. When men write biographies, they whitewash these people. I would that men were more honest. Another one, C.T. Studd, who is greatly celebrated. These are our heroes, I know that. But you shouldn't. Your only hero should be Jesus Christ, because he's the only perfect one. Yeah. Don't put your stock in men, whoever they are, whatever they are. C.T. Studd was the man who said, he coined the phrase, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make can be too great. That's good as it stands for him. But has he got a right to sacrifice anybody else? He got converted. He took off to China for 19 years. His wife and children never saw him in 19 years. Yeah? When he eventually came back home, his daughter said that she tried to converse with him, and but he just sat there writing a book. His children were dumped in a boarding school, and his wife was left to fend for herself. Another one is A.W. Tozer. Now I'm coming closer to my point. A.W. Tozer, who's a celebrated evangelical in North America, some 50, 60 years ago, big congregation in Chicago, a writer of many good, fine books. He believed it was wrong for him to take any money from the church whatsoever. And he and his wife lived in abject poverty. Poverty. You know? And she, of course, if he was away preaching somewhere, she was left on her own to fend for herself. No money, no income. Not at all. She would pray that, you know, that somebody from the church would fetch something out of their garden for her for today. She had to walk to church even in blinding snow blizzards. She had to walk on her own to church. When A.W. Tozer was dying, she said to him, "What am I going to do now? I've got nothing." Oh, he said, there's a rich man in the church. His wife's just died. Maybe he'll marry you. In actual fact, that's exactly what she did. That's what happened. And she said, for the first time in my life, I've got some joy. Yeah? We do not believe in a prosperity gospel, but neither do we believe in a poverty gospel. The ministry of the gospel has to be supported. Men have to live. And we're not talking about this place. Yeah? The ministry of the gospel has to be supported. The church has a responsibility to men. And men, though they are called to make sacrifices, have a responsibility to their wives and to their children. What about missionaries? Missionaries that are sent far afield and they seldom receive even half of what's promised them. Do we really believe that we're going to be accountable to God one day? The church is a responsibility to support the ministry. You enjoy this church building. It was given to us because of a wealthy man's Christian devotion who purchased it for us out of his wealth. You may feel lovely and warm here this evening. That's because you've got a heating system that the same man out of his wealth purchased for us very kindly. Yeah? His generosity. There, I lay before you, is a perfect example of how a Christian man should use his wealth, investing it in the gospel. Not prosperity, not poverty, but the needful financial support. There are churches all over this land who have got money, thousands of pounds, lying, cankering in banks. And there are men who are trying to fulfill ministries. Men like our brother Peter Cotton, working night and day in order to try and fulfill a ministry. And all that money is lying rotten in banks that belong to churches. Our money comes in and our money goes out. And I've saw it from day one since we started this work to teach you that even though we may not have very much, we still support others. Please, after my demise, don't ever stop doing that. You keep giving it out. You keep pumping it out and God will pump it back in again. Yeah? You trust the Lord. But then we come to his parting here in verses 36 to the end. Genuine affection and sorrow because, well, most of all because Paul's told them they'll never see him again. You know? Was a sorrow maybe for some of them? Was there a sense of sorrow maybe because I haven't stood with this man the way I should have? I haven't supported this man the way I ought to have done. Who knows? Maybe, you know, they were encouraged in a time of need and they didn't take their share of the load. Who knows, you know? You know what funeral eulogies, you know, they do nobody any good when they're gone. You know, you hear them, the guy gets up into the pulpit and he said, yeah, he was a great man, he was a great brother, he served the church, he did this and he did that. A wonderful eulogy to our departed brother, you know. Or it might be a sister, oh, she was a lovely, lovely Christian woman. She was, she was so dear to us. She prayed for us, she prayed for our children. We honestly believe that some of our children are converted because of our prayers in the prayer meeting. Oh, how we'll miss her. All these wonderful, wonderful eulogies. But they don't make up for the neglect. They don't make up for the neglect. Wouldn't it have been nice if that brother or sister had been told these things while they were still alive? Eh? Wouldn't it? Maybe they left, maybe they departed this world thinking, nobody in that church gives a toss for me. Eh? Love and gratitude, beloved in Christ, love and gratitude must be shown. God loves you. Love one another in the same way. Yes, we've got 1,000,000,000 differences amongst us. We could be fighting all day long over them. But we've got this one thing in common. God loves us and we love him. Show that love to one another. I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's right to pray for people, yes. But Jesus came down and came near, came alongside us and spoke to us. We need to follow his example. Ephesus, of course, had flourished for a time after Paul's departure. Tradition has it that Apostle John was there after Paul's death, and it was from there that he was banished to Patmos, where he received the visions, you know, of Revelation. And it's from there, of course, he tells us that they had lost their first love. But Ephesus was there for 350 years. It wasn't until the time of the error of Nestorius that that brought about the demise of the church in Ephesus. 350 years that church stood. And it all began because one man started preaching, went out to sow the seed. Confidence in that word. Pray for the word of God this year as we preach it from this place, on the streets and the towns in this locality, as we give out leaflets, as we release the word of God. See what can be accomplished. There's houses coming the back of you. Pray now. God, bring the right people into those houses that you are going to have built here. People that will believe. People that will receive our testimony and will become members of this church. Pray now for God's mighty, powerful, life-giving word. It's the power of God unto salvation. Still. You believe that? You believe that? Then pray in faith. Get with us on a Tuesday night and lift your voice up to the Almighty. Bring them down amongst us. Pray and pray and pray and give him no rest until he blesses this work for his glory and for his name's sake. Amen. Thank you.